The amen, I think, but my reason for choosing that piece of music as we begin our Bible study this morning is because of what we emphasized last week. There were three words. Anybody remember what they were? God always wins. And then the hand of God in history shows us this repeatedly. We see how God not only controls all of the events that occur, nothing occurs without God's okay, without his go ahead, without the green light that God provides. And sometimes we don't understand why God would allow something to happen, but he has his purposes, he has his reasons. And so that last chorus from the Messiah has this part in the middle where it's actually taken from Revelation chapter 5. And if you have a Bible, or maybe you use your phone to look things up, Revelation 5 is that wonderful scene around the throne of heaven that John had this vision on the island of Patmos, and he saw the throne of God, and standing around the throne of God were thousands and thousands of the saints, the heroes of faith, and the people of God are singing praises to him around the throne. And the wording that is used in Revelation is worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then the chorus goes on in the Messiah, blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne. And that repeats again and again. If you can just imagine the glory of that particular scene and what John was able to see, and it helps us understand what God has done through the Lamb, through Christ. And it reminds us that our eternal God always wins. That's the introduction that I have on the study guide additional handout for today. And we may not even get to the rest of the things that are on this paper, but I wanted to start that way. Just this past week we had the privilege of having a memorial service for Pastor Waterstrat, who now is in heaven and singing those praises to Jesus, to the Lamb, who should, from all of us, continually and for eternity, receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Someday we'll all be there. And what a great thing that will be for us. Whenever we feel the sorrow for a lost loved one, this is the comfort that we have. And we know that God won for that person, just as he has won the victory. Through Jesus, he has won the victory for all of us. We should never forget that. So we come back to the theme of the hand of God among the nations, the hand of God in history. There's so many examples of the hand of God that I could talk probably the whole period. The whole Bible class just about examples where we see the hand of God, not only in scriptural events, but in things outside of scripture, historical events, I was thinking just today of the persecution of the early Christian church. Must have been a difficult thing for them to endure. Jesus inaugurated the Christian church by sending his Spirit out on Pentecost Sunday. And on that day, the book of Acts tells us, boom, 3,000 people converted, members of the church, instant church, right? What a tremendous success story. Did it continue that way? Well, the growth of the church did mushroom pretty fast in those early days, but it wasn't without pain and hardship. If you study the book of Acts, you find that not too long after that, the first martyr, James, one of the disciples of Jesus, was murdered by King Herod, executed by King Herod. We know about the death of Stephen. So these are just examples of the kind of persecution that the early Christians faced. And then the Romans, with their periodic persecutions, you know, the Romans were inconsistent about that. Sometimes they were tolerant of Christianity, and sometimes they became fiercely aggressive in their persecution of Christianity. And when those persecutions came, they were bad. Maybe you've heard some of the stories about Christians being brought into the Colosseum and fed to the lions, you know, and things like that. I mean, there were many Christians killed because of their faith, and one might wonder why. Why did the hand of God allow that to happen? I bet somebody could tell me. Tell us. Why did the hand of God allow that to happen, Jenny? So seeing the commitment in, you know, standing up in the face of Satan's opposition of the growth of the early Christian church, standing firm in their faith, why would these people do that when they're going to perhaps experience a martyr's death because of it? Must be something pretty special. Okay, that's a great point. I have another one. That I'll bring up unless somebody else does. Greg, did you have something? Okay. That someone is willing to give his life for the Lord. That kind of sacrifice. Mike. Bingo. Those are the exact words that I was going to point out, that the persecution of the early Christian church led to a scattering. What's the word that sometimes is used? A diaspora? You know, a scattering of the believers by force. They had to move. They had to flee. Well, I suppose they didn't have to. They could have stayed where they were and just experience whatever would happen to them, but they, in many cases, they fled to other places, and as they moved from one place to another, they shared the gospel and the church grew. So the more the church was persecuted, the more it grew. So it was the hand of God allowing that persecution to happen for the benefit and the growth of his church. Yes, Mike.
Of course, a little bit recent history as well, recent decades in the past century and a half. Russia Mm-hmm. I know we're a little frustrated with the culture dealing with our own nation right now.
There are many instances not recorded in the Bible of how the church has been persecuted throughout the ages, and the persecution has not extinguished the fire of the gospel, but rather it's fanned the flames and brought about the growth of the church. So the blood of martyrs has become the seed of the church. You know, the Romans, this is back in Bible times, in the years after the resurrection, post-resurrection time, the Romans taxed the people of the empire very heavily. And one of the purposes of the heavy taxation was to take care of the vast empire that they had. And so I'm sure that some of the taxation was justified, you know, to protect the various places in the empire, and even to build the roads, which became a transportation network on land. You see the hand of God in that too? Good roads.
How did Paul get around so well, and also many others, because of that system? That is what helped spread the word that they wouldn't have had 50 years before, even almost.
Yeah, we can see the hand of God in so many things. And when we pause to think about it, especially when it's something that we can look back on, I think we see it more clearly. It's like that hymn, and I wanted to point this out. What God ordains is always good. Hymn 429 in the red hymn book. Take a look. Almost every verse of hymn 429, what God ordains is always good, fits with that theme of the hand of God bringing good, even through hardship, even through sorrow, even through persecution. God turns it into good. It's just like that Bible verse from Romans. We know that, Romans 8, verse 28, we know that all things work for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, and if you look at hymn 429, let's just use 429, verse 3, as kind of a meditation or prayer as we begin today. Say it with me, if you would. What God ordains is always good. He is my friend and father. He will not let me suffer harm, though many storms may gather. Now I may know both joy and woe. Someday I shall see clearly that he has loved me dearly. Love those last lines. Someday I will see clearly that he has loved me dearly. I don't know if you've experienced persecution or hardship or sorrow specifically because you are a Christian. You may have. I can think of a couple of events, and I'll just mention one of them that occurred. And it wasn't a persecution that I experienced, but it was sorrow. Had a student many years ago, actually, it goes back 25, 30 years ago. I remember the student quite well. He was always cheerful, happy, just kind of an active, fun, enjoyable kid. And off he went to high school. Because of his personality, he had lots of friends in high school. And I think he began to struggle with doing the wrong thing and being in the wrong places. I know this from conversations with his mother. this young man, who at age 18 was taking a trip to one of those Six Flags amusement parks, Highway 41, Interstate 41 in Wisconsin, three of them. A driver fell asleep. Truck and the car, big semi-truck hit the car. Instantly, all three of them were killed. Tremendous amount of grief and sorrow. The young lives lost. And I can remember going to the wake, and some of his friends were wailing and crying. And I specifically remember one of them saying, "I hate God." And she was crying, "I hate God. Why would God allow this to happen?" Sometimes we don't know. But someday, we will see clearly that he has loved us dearly. And I think that, for one thing, there's a possibility that God had looked at this young man and said, "I'm taking you to heaven now because I want you to be mine for eternity. Because I know the temptations that you will face. I don't want you falling away from the faith. So I'm taking you now." Now, I don't know if that's the case. We don't know, but we trust. We trust that the hand of God is always in control, and that what he ordains is always good, like the hymn verse says. Okay, that's enough. That's probably enough stories for the whole day. I'd like to turn to lesson one again, as far as we went, and that was to kind of the middle of page three, now more towards the top of page three. We were discussing God's call to Abraham to go to a new land, a land that he did not know anything about. And so we are on number six. God probably did not tell Abraham everything that motivated him in commanding Abraham to move. Why doesn't God owe us an explanation for the trials, troubles, and blessings he brings into our lives? Yeah, there are still some copies of this out in the entryway, I think, so if anybody needs one, you can go ahead and take one. So what is God's purpose for bringing such things into our lives? Anybody have an answer for that? We have a couple scripture references. Let's take a look at the scripture references, and then we'll be able to answer the question better. Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11. Do we have a reader for that, please? Lisa?
"Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it."
Okay, so there we can see that there are benefits. Spiritual benefits, the hardships and the sufferings that we experience, the discipline that God sends into our lives. Next one, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Go ahead, Justin. So we trust in God again, recognizing his constant and unfailing love for us. God wants us to trust him. And when we don't understand, we still trust in him. Let's look at Isaiah 55. This one's not on your sheet, but look at Isaiah 55, verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. And who's got that one to read that for us? All right, Paul.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord.
I think it's safe to say that God's thoughts are way above ours, His infinite wisdom. We trust in God. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So God's purpose is always to bless us and to increase our faith. And sometimes He does that through hardship, through difficulty. All right, number 7. God did not command Abraham to go immediately to Canaan. When God called Abram, as he was called at that time, he went from, and you can check this out on your map if you want, he went from Ur to Haran. And so that was going from one side of Mesopotamia to the other side. Haran was up north between the rivers. And so what might have been God's reason for having Abraham stay for a short time at Haran? Is there any reason for that?
You actually discussed this last week, that there was the possibility that he was trying to protect him from the rains that were occurring from the north coming down.
I'm not repeating things here, am I?
No.
It's one of the first signs, you know. Okay, I do kind of remember saying that. Yeah, there was a group of raiders from the north that were taking advantage of the Mesopotamian people, and so maybe that was an area that was not experiencing those raids. There is another possibility that I didn't think of, and that is that these people who lived in that area were people who spoke the same dialect, the same language as the Canaanites. And perhaps this was part of the reason that if Abraham knew the dialect and the customs of the Amorite people, became more familiar with their culture and their language, that it would help him live among them, because he was going to be living among unbelieving people who spoke a different language. Yeah.
The scripture states that he added to his family from among the people around there. Mm-hmm. He added to his family. So he hired a lot of people on.
Yeah, and we know that Abraham was blessed by God with great prosperity. He became a well-known and wealthy man in that time, in that culture. There was an occasion where the Bible tells us that Abraham had 318 trained soldiers that he used in combat. That's a lot of servants. If he had 318 men that were able-bodied and trained to be soldiers, who knows how many people he employed. He was an influential, wealthy person. And a lot of those people certainly came from those surroundings.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now let's move on. Number 8. How did the strategic position of Canaan give God's people an opportunity to do mission work there? Think of the location and what two major civilizations is Canaan kind of sandwiched in between those two, like the ham and the sandwich. Penny.
Well, it's a crossroads with all the trade that went on in the area.
Yeah.
Between like the Europe or
for the eastern world, that would be the western part of Asia, but that for that part of the world. To the north, there were the Hittite kingdoms and others. To the south, the big one, Egypt. and to the east, Mesopotamia. And so the trade routes would pass through Canaan, and so it was kind of a crossroads. it was a crossroads for trade and for diplomacy. And perhaps a place where there would be opportunities for sharing, for Abram to share his faith in the word in God. Paul.
I read that there were 27 nations in that area. 21 different nations were born in the land of Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of opportunity with a lot of different.
Yeah, you know, the population of on Earth was undoubtedly far, far less than it is today. If you look at that timeline, it says that the flood most likely was about 3100 BC. Abraham lived about 1,000 years later. Now, I haven't done the math on this and how fast population can grow, but I know that in several hundred years it can really, you know, it can really grow fast, especially since God granted to ancient people longer lives. Anybody know how long Abraham lived? Bible tells us he lived 175 years. 175. And either that was a special blessing from God just for Abraham, or maybe that was common back in those times for people to live that long. Anyway, my point is that the population grew rapidly, but certainly was not the kind of population density that we see in our world today. And there were pockets of civilization here and there. And when we say that there were, what did you say, 27 different nations or civilizations, they were mostly small. Now, there were the big ones, and Egypt was one of those big ones. And Egypt will play a prominent role in the history of God's chosen people. Yeah, the Phoenicians were just north of Canaan, and they were a seafaring, trading people, and the list could go on. Okay, so anyway, Canaan is a crossroads between two great civilizations, and, well, maybe just one more point. You know, I was thinking about modern times a little bit here. How about America? Did America become a crossroads at any point in history? After the discovery of America in the 1400s, 1500s, many people came to America from lots of different cultures and many, many nations in different parts of the world. And that's really still happening today. And so God can sometimes use an area of the world as a crossroads to share his word, to spread his word. In America's case, America was known for as a place, a lot of people came to America because it was a place where they could have religious freedom. You learned that in your history lessons back in school, and it was true. Many came to America because it was a place of refuge from persecution for their religious beliefs. Ed?
God had special provision for this country. He had oceans on each side, two countries north and south that are not enemies, and yet all through Asia and Europe, countries are going back and forth with wars and didn't have that isolation that we have in this country.
Mm-hmm.
So he protected this.
Our best protection during the times of World War in the 20th century probably was the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean. That's true. Okay. So let's go to the next section where it says, read Genesis 10 verse 15 and 12 verse 6. Let's turn to that. And let's have somebody read again. All right, Rosa, go ahead. Take both of those if you can.
Okay. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to is his wife, then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman, and when Pharaoh officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, manservants, maidservants, and animals. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife's Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had.
Okay. there were three questions on page 3 that we've already pretty much covered. So now what Rosa read was the Genesis 12, 10 to 20 section. So let's move on to page 4 then. And number 10. So there in number 10 it says that Abraham arrived in Canaan around 2091 BC. Because of a famine, he went to Egypt to live for a while. How did God's protecting hand rescue his plan of salvation after Abraham lied to Pharaoh? So the obvious answer here is God protected Abraham's marriage and protected him from harm. Even though Abraham's deceit in lying to Pharaoh to save his own skin, even though his deceit showed his weakness of faith, God still protected Abraham. Why did God protect Abraham in spite of his weakness? Louisa.
Because he was from Jesus, we come from his line, so God had to preserve everything.
Okay. Now, God remembers. He doesn't forget his promises. He was going to bring the Savior through Abraham's family, and Abraham's life needed to be protected. And Sarah was part of that plan, too. Okay. So now we have an opportunity to review the history of Egypt a little bit. What was the country like at the time of Abraham? If you look at the map, you notice that the map, this is the one I labeled it map number 1. That map, can't even find it because I have it around somewhere. Anyway, that map shows where Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt were. Does that seem kind of backwards to you? So where is Lower Egypt? In the north. Where is Upper Egypt? In the south. How come? Because of the river? It's elevation. Yeah, it's elevation. The upper Nile is higher in elevation. As you get down towards the source of the Nile River, it becomes more mountainous. So that's Upper Egypt. And then as the river flows northward, the Nile River flows northward and eventually empties into the Mediterranean Sea. You know, the river is fed by the snows from the mountains in Central Africa. And what we know about Egyptian history is that the Egyptians used the Nile River basin and valley as a great agricultural region. And every spring the Nile River would flood, and the waters of the Nile made that such an excellent area, which at times even saved the world from starvation during times of drought, because they still were able to farm and raise crops even when there wasn't rain, because they had the Nile River. Okay, so what we learn about the Egyptian culture, if you were studying it, is that Egypt was called a golden age. and the golden age was from 2700 to 2200 BC. How do they even know about that? Because there wasn't any written history. They learn by doing archaeology. The archaeology within the pyramids revealed a lot of the history. Some of the pyramids were actually burial places for some of the pharaohs. And they had murals and pictures on the walls. And so the artifacts that archaeologists were able to find revealed the history of Egypt. And I mentioned last week that 11 out of the 15 pyramids were built during that time period. By the time Abraham came to Egypt, those pyramids had been there since the days of the Golden Age, probably about 400 years. Okay, there's a lot more that we could talk about in connection with Egypt, but it really isn't that pertinent to the Bible study here. So let's move on and take a look at Genesis 14, verses 1 through 4 and 11 through 16. Once again, I would appreciate a reader if somebody would take that. Go ahead, John. Thank you.
At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people.
Okay. Thanks. You're brave to read all those names. Good job on the names. So the four kings, these were kings from Mesopotamia that invaded. We aren't given details about how large the armies were. Again, ancient times, probably smaller armies. Than some of the, well, certainly smaller than the armies that modern day nations would be able to put together. So we see here that God is the one who gives victory to Abraham. Why would God grant victory to the ungodly people of Canaan? Well, I'm thinking that most likely because Abraham lived there, and God had plans for using that land. But there are other things that happen in connection with this that are also important. So we can see that God uses maybe simpler means at times to accomplish his purpose. Now, one of the points that's made in my study guide here is that God often would use simple means to bring about his plan and his control. I mean, Abraham had how many trained men? What was it? 318? That's not a very big army, even for ancient times. But God could bring about a victory for Abraham even with that many. Can you think of another time in the history of God's people when an army no bigger than about 300 men brought a great victory? That was Gideon, right? And it was a victory over the Midianites, I believe it was, the nation that the people of Israel were able to defeat. There was another time that God gave victory to Samson, who was undoubtedly a strong, powerful man, but for Samson to win a victory by using some of the means that God placed in his control and in his hands, no short of miraculous. So God uses simple things to accomplish great things. So why am I making a point about this? What does that show us? What does that do for the people who study these things? What does that do for the people who observe these great miracles of God, these great victories that God accomplished with simple means? That it shows that God is the one in control. This is a victory that was not won because Abraham was so great, because he was such a great general. Trained his men so skillfully. These victories, like Gideon's victory, these are the hand of God. When God brought victory in impossible circumstances, and you can probably think of other even more, or at least equally improbable situations where God granted victory or protection to his people. This shows the hand of God, and it strengthens the faith of those who experience it, and it also strengthens the faith of you and me when we read about it. Yeah, how did David kill Goliath with his slingshot? That certainly was the hand of God. Okay, so even when it seems like the whole world is full of rampant unbelief and corruption, God still has his control. When Elijah was so discouraged about King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel, and he fled for his life down to the Sinai region, God found him there. He said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And then God sent him back. And he said, "Elijah, you need to go back and proclaim my name." And God said to Elijah, "I still have what? I still have 7,000 people who have not bowed down to Baal." And even the way that God came to Elijah in that situation, he didn't come in the form of an earthquake. He didn't come in the form of a rushing mighty wind. How did God come to Elijah? Gentle whisper, which represents the power of the gospel. The gentle whisper of the gospel, which does marvelous things. All right. Well, that is about as far as we'll go for today. There is number 14, really. I wondered why this one was put in here. I suppose it's because of the second sentence there, the rape of Dinah, which is recorded in Genesis, the anger of Jacob's sons. Jacob's sons took vengeance on a people, actually a whole town, that had the perpetrators of the crime. Their sister had been raped, and Jacob's brothers went in there, and they murdered the people in the town. So God says in his word that vengeance is his and he will repay. And yet God was going to use this situation to protect his people. So God turned that evil of Jacob's sons taking vengeance when they should have put the matter in God's hands. This is really one of the ways that God used this evil to bring about a principle of separation between his chosen people and the ungodly. If we can't see the hand of God immediately in certain circumstances, sometimes when you look back on it, you can see how God used that. God did not want his chosen people to mingle and mix with the unbelieving culture, the corrupt culture of the Canaanites, and that's one example of that. Okay, there is one final thing, and that has to do with Melchizedek. When Abraham had defeated the kings, the four kings that invaded Canaan, after the battle was over, the Bible tells us that Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, that would be Jerusalem back at that time, the king of Salem, his name was Melchizedek, came to Abraham, and Abraham honored him because the Bible says that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. And so the point that was that is made in the Bible about Melchizedek is that he is an Old Testament picture of Christ. We learn that the order of Melchizedek was actually what Jesus brought, what Christ brought, that when Christ came and established a new covenant. There's a dissertation in Hebrews about Melchizedek, and all I can do at this point is tell you that you can read through that and you can learn about the connection between Jesus and how Melchizedek was a foreshadowing of the Messiah. Might be a little bit indirect, but you can see the hand of God in that too, in showing Abraham that he was not the only one who believed in the true God, who lived in the land of Canaan. And Abraham responded to that visit from Melchizedek by giving one-tenth of his possessions as an offering to Melchizedek, which is really an offering to the Lord. If you ever wonder where that practice of tithing came from? Well, there it is. You know, the order of Melchizedek. It's an interesting thing. And again, in the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 7 in Hebrews, you have this dissertation about the priesthood of all believers. Because the family of believers is a universal family. It's not inclusive of any just one people alone. So what was Melchizedek? Was he a descendant of Shem? We don't know for sure, but he wasn't from Abraham's family. And this is one of the things which can show us that God chooses to, others from other races of people, as well as from the Jewish race, to be part of his family of believers. Okay, that is as much time as we have today. Let's conclude, and we'll begin with lesson 2 next week. It took us 2 weeks to get through lesson 1, but let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many ways in which you reveal your glory to us. Help us to trust that all that you do, including all that you ordain, including the struggles, the hardships, the disciplines, are for our good, and that you give them to us to strengthen our faith. Bless us now, this week, and always, with ever stronger faith in you. Amen. Thank you. Have a good week.